Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 4. Let's go back to the book of 2 Kings chapter 4 in the Old Testament. And in this message, we want to consider that the faith that pleases God is the one that's looking, watching out. We've talked about looking up and looking around and looking in to see which way we can serve and how to serve. In this message, we want to look up at the concept of watching out or looking out. And we want to take an example in the Old Testament. I always love preaching on this portion. It's the poison stew and the lesson from the poison stew. I always think this is good after the covered dish dinner part. One time I spoke on this passage just before the covered dish dinner. And you would have heard the death in the pot jokes as people were going through the line. Because that's what we're going to be looking at, death in the pot. And in verse 38, 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38, again, an episode in the ministry of Elisha, the protege of Elijah. Both were great prophets. Elijah came first, then Elisha afterwards. Verse 38, Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a famine or a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. Now, these sons of the prophets were the original Bible students of the day. Okay, there was a famine in the land, not a lot of people living for the Lord, and so these sons of the prophets gathered together to study and learn from their mentor. In this case, it was Elisha. These were started by Elijah, these schools of the sons of the prophets. It says in verse 1 again, and he said unto his servant, set on the great pot and boil pottage or stew for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it wild gourds, his lap being full. And he came and shred them into the pot of stew or pottage, for they knew them not. They didn't know what it was. So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass as they were eating of the pottage that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat the stew. But he, as Elisha said, then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot, and he said, pour it out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. Well, that's an interesting portion. And I'm sure this day and age, when you read that verse, there's no harm in the pot. Some of the liberals in this country will go wild with that verse. But that is not what we're talking about. That is the pot of stew. And it is an interesting portion because it's fraught with spiritual lessons left and right. But we look to the Lord to get the key to unlock the spiritual lessons that come in this passage. Again, we're looking at that concept that the faith that pleases the Lord, whether it's on a personal level or it's on a corporate level, is the faith that is watching out, making sure that they don't take in things that would do us harm, namely false teaching, false doctrine. But Paul said to Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Be careful what you take in. There was the Apostle Paul who in Acts chapter 20 met with the Ephesian elders on his way to keep Pentecost in Jerusalem, and he called these elders together, plural, not just one. He didn't call the bishop of the churches or anything like that. He called the elders of the local fellowship, and they came out to meet him, and he warned them. He says, after my departure, there's going to come in grievous wolves, not sparing the flock. And he says, and some evil men from among yourselves who will rise up and draw people after themselves, making disciples after themselves. So there's always that danger that there could be false doctrine and false teaching lurking around the corner and ready to ensnare a well-meaning believer, perhaps. And I think it's pictured pretty well here in this portion. One of the ministries that the Lord has opened to us over the years, as I mentioned, again, you can see it on that website, or different events that bring the Lord's people together. And we try to do it on a way that people can invite their unsaved relatives or neighbors or family members, whatever, to various events that have a spiritual component to it. One time I organized a bus trip to take it out to a program out in Pennsylvania area, Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And, you know, they give you this thing when you make a contract on these buses, they require a security deposit. You all know what I'm referring to when you have special events, a security deposit. The idea is they want to make sure that you clean up the place if you want your money back. So that's their way of getting at you for that. So I remember And I had to put down $50 or $75 or something like that and make sure that I had the bus clean. Well, you know, while everybody's enjoying the trip home, here I am on my hands and knees on the under the bus seat, you know, picking up all the popcorn or anything else that was underneath there, cleaning it up to make sure I got my security deposit. It was interesting because here's a Christian bus group that we had together, and I'm crawling around my hands and knees at 11:30 at night, and I found a book, a paperback. So I didn't think anything of it. I just threw it in my little bag and brought it home because I figured somebody's going to come back looking for that book. So when I got home and I just happened to look at it, I noticed on this Christian bus trip going to see a program that was Christian-oriented, it was a Christian program. It's this book about Zen Buddhism. And I said, how in the world did I get a book on Zen Buddhism here on this bus trip? Now, maybe it was there from the last trip and the guy wasn't on his hands and knees looking for a security deposit. I don't know. But maybe it was an invited friend of someone on the bus who they were going on a religious group thing, outing, and they brought their little religious book of Zen Buddhism. I don't know what the source. Nobody claimed it at all. So I got rid of the book. But it reminded me of this very interesting fact, that even amongst Christians, sin lies at the door. I mean, it's right there, and false doctrine is only inches away, it seems it could be, in our thinking, especially in our culture, this day and age. Some of you older people, I used to work in a food store as a produce clerk when I was a young fella, and I remember when I was looking at the magazines and then the tabloids at the checkout counter. There used to be a well-known psychic called Jean Dixon. Some of you older people remember that name, right? She would predict this thing and that thing. All this stuff about Billy Graham, which wasn't true, of course. He was popular at the time as a well-known evangelist. So they would use these names to try to get people's attention and bring them into their way of thinking. But right at the checkout counter, you know, as you're going out, along with the gum and the candy and every other thing for impulsive purchasers, was this false doctrine of horoscopes and everything else, right there within grasp at eye level. And it just reminds us that false doctrine is all around. And so it behooves the believer to make sure that they're on their guard, they're vigilant, that they not take in these things that would cause problems in their lives. And it's easy for us to do because Satan comes in two forms. He comes as the roaring lion seeking whom may he devour. That's one way he approaches, through intimidation and fear and all the rest. The other way is like he did in the garden as the serpent. So those are the two means in which he operates. And so for the believers, Paul warned, be careful about the deceiver. And he deceives. And the way he deceives is through false teachers and false prophets. And evangelicalism, about 10, 12 years ago, got hit really hard with this emerging church. Someone who is a major component or proponent of this false teaching of the emerging church is somebody from the Assemblies, who I don't really think was ever a believer, but that's what he was brought up in. And very horrible doctrine and bad doctrine. Basically, the new liberalism of our day was the same liberalism from the turn of the 20th century and all the rest, just liberalism. The point of the matter is that believers need to be vigilant, need to be looking. The Lord said, what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. And watch and pray, and continually watch. And even the commendation of the blessed person, the servant who is watching and serving the Lord, who is still watching. We get this encouragement and strong exhortation to watch. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 4, we have this very interesting passage about times in the life of Elisha. And there was a famine in the land. It's got a series of lessons that are connected with it. And I'd like to consider some of these lessons that we see in this portion. First off, there is a lesson in the situation, a lesson in the situation of the time in which Elisha lived. In other words, there was a famine in the land. Why was there a famine in the land? Well, I think it harkens back to 1 Kings chapter 17, where Elijah stood before wicked King Ahab. And he says, just as sure as I'm standing here, there's not going to be any rain these 3.5 years. Israel had participated in idolatry. God had said in his word in Deuteronomy that if they would do this, he would stop the rain from coming. And sure enough, that's what happened. The rain stopped coming. When there's no rain, there's no crops. And when there's no crops, there's a famine in the land. So that famine apparently continued on into the days of Elisha, right here. And so there is a famine in the land because there was a spiritual dearth in the land. God said in the book of Amos, chapter 8, and verse 11, He says, there'll be a famine in the land, but not the famine of physical food, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord, which is exactly what we have in our country today. This country, which I wouldn't say it was founded as a Christian nation per se, but the Christian faith was predominant in this nation. There were people that signed the Declaration of Independence and all the rest who were very strong Christians. There are others who weren't, but there are those who were. And so the major core of this nation had Christian teachings at the very center of it. But look where we are now, as if it's an evil thing to hold a Bible in your hand. You can't even have the Bible in the school or anything like that, it seems. You can have it after school in clubs or something where there's equal access to these things. But it's as if there's some evil thing going on when you provide a Bible that has transformed lives and changed the whole world. In the course of history, you look where the Christian faith came in and the church got involved in society and all the rest. You see the beginning of hospitals and orphanages and all sorts of good, solid works that take place because of the benevolent aspect of the gospel. So the whole history of the world changed when you look at that. That began 2,000 years ago. And so there's tremendous benefits. And yet, the world, which has been indoctrinated by the evil one, is making it seem as if we're doing something evil by saying, you know, I want to have my Bible and bring my Bible in the school or wherever it might be. And so there is a lesson in the situation here, and that's what we see even in our day as well. There's a parallel. When there is a disregard and rejection for the Word of God, there's going to be a spiritual famine in the land. And what comes in to take its place? False teaching. Just like you had some bucket and had a, you know, you had water coming in, or you emptied something out, some container you emptied out, but you had it plugged up to, or connected to a hose, and as soon as you remove one thing, the water comes rushing in. That's what happens. That's what happened here in this country. They jettison the Christian things, and in comes mysticism and all sorts of false religion coming in to fill in the vacuum. And, you know, even like in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul came through Athens, he looked around and it says his heart was grieved. He was stirred when he saw the idolatry that was there. So he said, more idols in Athens than there were people. And so there's idolatry. False religion and false teaching comes in when the truth is not present. And so there is a dearth in the land. There's a famine in the land. There's a lesson in the situation. That's what has happened in our country. And so there's a lesson right there. So as false doctrine comes in, there's going to be problems with it. So what's the next thing that we see? Well, there's a lesson there in the situation, but there's a lesson also in the sons of the prophets. A lesson in the sons of the prophets. So as I mentioned before, these are the original Bible students of the day. They gathered together because there wasn't encouragement outside anyway. They needed to encourage one another. Kind of reminds me like the local assembly, doesn't it? There's a famine out in the land. There's no encouragement out there in the world. We get bombarded by negative messages from TV and from movies and from radio and from billboards and signs and the world system out there. Everything's based on greed and selfish ambition and everything else. We need to come together and study God's Word and hear what God has to say about life and the right way to live it. And so just like the sons of the prophets gather together, so too believers need to gather together for mutual edification and encouragement. And these schools of the prophets were strategically placed all around by Elijah. There is one in Gilgal. There is one in Bethel. There is another one in Jericho. As a matter of fact, when Elijah and Elisha, when Elijah was about ready to leave the scene, he was going to be taken up in a chariot, he went around strategically to all these schools of the prophets. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 2. And he takes them around to these different places. Kind of like the older taking the younger, saying, now, this is what I want you to accomplish here, and this is what I want you to accomplish there. It's a great lesson in passing the baton of leadership from one generation to the next. It's a great lesson there in 2 Kings, the opening chapters of 2 Kings. So these sons of the prophets are gathering together for mutual encouragement and exhortation. So there's a lesson in that for each one of us. especially in a time of famine. But there's also a lesson in the stew. Now, if you don't catch it here, I'm doing all this by alliteration. It takes effort, you know, come up with alliteration. So here's a lesson in the stew. And the stew here, it says that the servant was told by Elisha to put on this great pot on the stove, apparently, and boil pottage or stew for the sons of the prophets. Well, let's go back to the servant. Maybe we'll take a look at the servant first. This servant was a servant of Elisha, just like it was 20 minutes ago. The teaching time came to an end. Now it's time for coffee, fellowship, and eating. And that's exactly what happened here. So Elisha gives the word to the servant to go put some stew on for the sons of the prophets. It's going to be time to eat. And, you know, we want to continue our schedule for our conference. That's what Elisha must have said. And so now the servant goes and he begins to find things to put in that stew. But where does he go? He goes out into the world to do it. He doesn't go to the cupboard. Maybe it was bare. But he goes out into the world. Now, it's interesting. Matthew chapter 13 says the field is the world. He goes out into the field. Just taking something from the parables of Matthew 13. The field is the world. That's exactly what he does. The servant doesn't say, notice here, it doesn't say that he gave an account, did it? It just says that Elisha said, set on a great pot and boil pottage for the sons of the prophets. And this one went out into the field to gather herbs. Now, Elisha didn't say, go out and get herbs from the field. He didn't say that. He just said, put, you know, stew into the this great pot. Now, it's interesting, it is described that way, the great pot, you know, that it was a large container. When I think of that, and I hear that phraseology, great pot, it makes me think of this, that God's word is an abundant supply of nutrition spiritually. And it doesn't need any additives to it. We don't need any more of this. It's all that pertains to life and godliness, it says, 2 Peter chapter 1. He's given us exceedingly great and precious promises. And all that we need to feed on in life, if you just read the Bible, we had no other literature at all, no magazines or anything like that, you would do well and you would eat very healthy here from reading the Word of God. It's strong, it makes us so that we have an understanding of spiritual things. Psalmist said, I have more understanding than the ancients. You read the Word of God and it will strengthen you and it will make you get through life just fine. But the problem is, there are many, even believers, who feel like you got to add things to God's supply, God's spiritual food. You don't need that at all. You don't need extra things to develop your life and embellish your life. This is all that's really needed. Now, I'm not saying to keep yourself contained so you're not aware of what's going on around you and all that sort of thing. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying this is the food that's going to strengthen you. You know, it's great, Psalm 19. Let me read. Let's turn just for a moment. Keep your finger right here. Just look at Psalm 19. I always love this portion that describes what the Word of God does. Psalm 19. First description is the Word of God, the work, rather, of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. It's all described right there in the opening verses of Psalm 19 from verse 1 through 6. But then the Word of God is described. What does the Word of God do? Beginning at verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. This is what changes people's lives. The Word of God converts the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect. The noun, the adjective, the description converts the soul. That's the first thing. The Word of God does that. Nothing else can do that like the Word. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. You can get somebody with a very limited education. They can sound very, very powerful if they know the Word of God. I'll give you an example of this. In our area, there was a brother named Bob Bateman in the Linwood Assembly in New Jersey. And he told me the story one time. He's with the Lord now, but he told me a very interesting story. He said they were going to a funeral service, and somebody had passed away from the community, and they attended some denominational church, and the pastor was responsible for bringing the message. But there was a snowstorm or something that night that was preventing him from getting there, and the funeral director didn't know what to do, and nobody in that church fellowship knew what to do because the pastor wasn't there to minister the word. You know, the professional clergy wasn't there, right? And they're all up in arms. What are we going to do here? The pastor's not here. Well, there were some people from that Linwood Assembly who knew this fellow that passed away. And they said, we can take the message. Somebody here can take the message. No problem. And so one of the brothers there, I've never met him, but his name was Angus Weir. He got up there and gave a wonderful, God-glorifying message in the Lord. As good as if somebody were reading a script. And afterwards, the funeral director said, wow, who was that guy? What a marvelous speaker he was. What does he do? What church does he pastor? And Bob Bateman says, he doesn't pastor anyway. He's a retired oil burner mechanic. You see, because he knew the word of God, he was able to minister the word and speak to the heart and speak to the soul of those people that were there. And only God can do that. Well, that's what the word of God is. It's makes wise the simple. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. What gives you hope and rejoices the heart but the word of God that gives hope for the believer? And then it says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It gives us understanding. It helps us to see things in the right perspective. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It doesn't go with the time. It doesn't fade away. I was at a restaurant one time in Ocean Grove, New Jersey. That's the Christian seaside community. It's not as Christian now as it was then, but it still has a tremendous witness in there for the Lord over in the Jersey Shore. And one time I went to the restaurant that was in there, and on the wall was one of these samplers. Some of you ladies would be more familiar with what a sampler is. It's like an embroidered picture. And it was a beautiful bucolic scene or pastoral scene of a sheep in a meadow. And underneath were the words, the Lord restores my soul. I said, oh, how fitting it is. I can really identify that Psalm 23. How nice that is. How encouraging that is to read. And I looked at the bottom right-hand corner of that sampler, and it was done like in the 1820s. And I said, you know, that meant something to somebody back in the 1820s, that God restores my soul. It meant something to me in wherever it was, 1985, that I read it. It's because the word of God is timeless. And it addresses the needs of the heart and shall never go away. And so that's what the word of God is saying right here. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The word of our God will endure forever. I was telling our brother Lee that I serve on the board of the Drug and Alcohol Rehab, America's Keswick, and also another board, a life care facility called Keswick Pines, and they're right next to each other. One of the men on the board of the America's Keswick was on Flight 93 when it went down back on 9/11. One of the planes that went down in Shanksville, Pennsylvania. Remember the Let's Roll thing, and the plane went down. They tried to take over the plane and went down. And it went right into the earth. We went there. We took a trip on our way to the Creation Museum. We stopped there at this visitor center. And I was talking with a guide, and I said, you know, I know somebody who was on that. I didn't know him personally, but this guy, Don Peterson, he was on that. And it's an interesting account. He says, I know what you're going to say. And I said, this plane went 550 miles an hour straight into the dirt. Everything was obliterated. Nothing, just papers flying around, that type of thing. There was only one thing that survived that whole plane crash. One thing. There was a little bit of a tire from the landing gear. The other thing was Don Peterson's Bible with a prayer list still in it. I have a picture. You just check with Lee. He'll show it to you. I'm going to give it to him. But the picture of his Bible intact. The word of our Lord shall endure forever. So it says in 1 Peter. Interesting that we never heard anything about that in our country. Just shows you the bias against the things of Christ. But it doesn't matter. The word of the Lord endures forever. Kingdoms come and go, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. So that's what the scripture is telling us here in Psalm 19. It endures forever. The ordinance of the Lord are true. You can count on it. And they're righteous altogether. More to be desired than they are gold. Yea, than much fine gold, even more expensive. Sweeter also than the honey in the honeycomb. And some of you have gone through some deep trials, difficulties in life. When you open the Word of God and you find God speaking to your heart, you say, boy, this is sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. That's what the Lord tells us here, and He's giving us what the Word is. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. In keeping of them, there is great reward. You keep the Word of the Lord, and there's great reward for you, not just in this life, in sensing the presence and the power of the Lord working in and through you, but a reward to come when God hands out those rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. It's a wonderful portion in Psalm 19, the work of God and then the Word of God. Now let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 4. And so there's a lesson here in the great pot. It's filled with great things. And so the Word of God is filled with great things as well. And so there's a lesson in that. But there's a lesson in this going out into the field like the servant did. What did he do? Well, he went out into the field and he gathered all these wild gourds. You know, this servant should have said to himself, wait a second, we're in a time of famine. Why am I picking up these? Why is there an abundance here? Whenever there's a famine in the land, there's the lack of good food and an abundance of bad food. And I think of this verse every time I'm cutting my lawn in the summertime and I see the green grass is withering and getting brown and the weeds are growing like I'm putting fertilizer on them. I don't know what's happened with them. They love the famine, so to speak, the heat and everything else. They're growing in abundance. But the good stuff is not. And that's what happened here. And yet the servant doesn't put two and two together. And he goes out there and he gathers all these wild gourds. Then he brings them back and has no accountability. He doesn't say anything. He says, well, look what I found, guys. If he had done that, somebody said, what are you doing there? This is a time of famine. That can't be good. He comes back not with maliciousness, but probably just in naivete, brings it back and says, oh, I'll just share this with these sons of the prophets. That would be like somebody going out from the fellowship out, maybe well-meaning, maybe a young brother who doesn't know better, who's not really grounded in the Word, and goes out there and brings back false teaching. Not trying to do anything harmful, but the effect is still the same. Sharing something that is not good with the Lord's people. Now, there's a lesson in the sons of the prophets again. They take it in without asking any questions. They just accept it. You know, they weren't like the Bereans, right? In Paul's day, checking out the great apostle Paul, revelation from God, tremendous man, turned around from Saul of Tarsus, became this great force for the Christian faith. And the Apostle Paul comes in there. They checked out the Word to make sure that Paul was right. What's that say? So there's an important thing for believers to be watching and looking, making sure that they're not taking in false teaching, false doctrine. And that's the attitude that all believers should have in their hearts and minds. And so they came in, and they did not know it. They didn't ask. He didn't tell them. And so they all imbibed of this stew now that has been mixed with these things from the world with whatever was in there. So, in verse 40, they poured it out. This is another word for they dished it out, basically. Dished it out for the men to eat. And it came to pass as they were eating of the pottage that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. There was an adverse reaction because they had taken in something that was not right. They couldn't identify it. They couldn't say, oh, this is what's bad in here. You know, some people have that tasteful, discerning taste. They say, oh, I can taste the garlic here. I can taste this or whatever. But they just knew something wasn't right. This doesn't seem right. And there's death in the pot, they said. But who do they go to? They go to the mature individual who has years of experience and wisdom under their belts. They didn't say, well, listen, we'll figure it out on our own. You older folks, you know, you're not with the times. You're not up on things. They didn't say that. They ran to the man of God. And they said, man of God, there's death in the pot. They're looking for him for wisdom. That's a real underscoring of the need for both generations, both young and old, to be there with one another, working with one another. Can't have that divide between these two because there's going to be problems that will result. So they go, the sons of the prophets go to him and they say, there's death in this pot, and they could not eat the stew or the pottage. So what does the man of God do in verse 41? Elisha. He said, bring meal. Then bring meal. Now this is flour. In the second chapter of Leviticus, you have the meal offering. There's five offerings. Leviticus 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 has five different. The first three speak of the person of Christ. They're the sweet smell offerings. And the last two are the bitter offerings, the trespass and the sin offering. They're the bitter ones. And when they were performed, they had a more of a pungent smell to them. The other ones were very sweet smelling, like a barbecue, the burnt offering, this meal offering. The meal, everyone speaks of the person and work of Christ, and the meal offering speaks of the person of Christ, because the meal offering, even though in the King James it's called the meat offering, there was no meat involved in it at all. It was meal. It was finely ground powder, flour. You know, when you look at flour, we used to do this when we were a little kid. I used to put my hands in the flour pot there, and the F-L-O-U-R, flour, container. And it was so fine, it would stay right in the shape of your fingers almost. It was just real, real fine. It speaks of the moral consistency of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it speaks about. So it's interesting when you think it in that light of the meal offering, Leviticus chapter 2, and that it is put in here, it's a reminder to us, what is the antidote? What is the counter for false doctrine? It's the proper understanding of the person and work of Christ. And it's the addition of that coming in. The person and the work of Christ, proper teaching of the person and work of Christ will counteract the adverse influences of false teaching. I think that's what we see pictured here in this portion. Meal is added. If it were left to us, what we would say is, this is a bad pot of stew here. Kick it over and let's start again. That's what we would do. Then we would look at the guy who went and got it and said, you're banished forever. You know, don't come back here again. That's what we do there. You know, but that's not what we see here. So it gives an underscoring of the fact that he was naive, perhaps, in what he did, this servant going out and getting those things. But it wasn't tip over this bucket and, you know, start again. It was bring in the person and work of Christ. That's what counters false teaching. And that's what was done. They went to the older man who was giving this instruction to do this. And so he cast it into the pot, it says, and he said, pour out or dish it out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. That's great. That's a great story right there, isn't it? As you just read it right there, for the action's sake, we don't get that much out of it other than Elisha must have performed one of his miracles here by purifying the poison stew. But with the backdrop of the New Testament teaching of being watchful and careful, we come away with a lot of lessons. And that's what the believer needs to do, every believer. That's what every fellowship needs to do. Be on their guard, watching all the time to make sure that false doctrine is not taken in. You know, I can think of many others who seem to be vital parts of the assembly, and somewhere along the line they took in some false teaching and it turned their personality. And then they start thinking, well, we all deserve to have health, wealth, and everything else. You know, they took in the health, wealth gospel. And their attitudes completely changed, and they looked down at other Christians because they felt like you shouldn't be, you know, crying out to the Lord that you're victors and all this sort of thing. And, you know, their testimony in the course of time was not as strong as it had been in the beginning. So it's easy for us to fall into this unless we're taking heed into the doctrine, unless we're watching carefully, making sure that we don't take in false doctrine. You know, there was an occasion when we went off to a conference, a retreat or something like that. I never liked the word retreat. I'd rather say the word advance. But we went off as a family to do that. And I remember we came back home. And, you know, after you're away for a couple of days or a weekend or whatever, you come back. And when we opened the door, right away we could tell that we were away for a week. We could tell that something didn't quite smell right. We didn't know what it was. And so we were walking around the house with our noses in there saying, where's that smell coming from? We're using our nose as a discerning organ, our bodies, to try to determine where that was. You know, you've heard the phrase, right? Something smells fishy here. Well, I shouldn't say that. You're going off to a fish restaurant after the meeting here. But you use your nose to make that discernment. Now, it's interesting. The book of Leviticus, when they're talking about the qualifications for the priest, the high priest, one of the qualifications, listen to this, one of the qualifications for the high priest, they could not have a flat nose. Did you know that? If a priest was born with a flat nose, a disfigured face, flat nose, he was automatically disqualified. I don't care how nice he was. I don't care how good he looked, you know, despite his nose. If he had a flat nose, he was out. Disqualifying. What it was prefiguring the perfections of Christ as our high priest. Why the nose? Well, that's the discerning part of the body where you determine something that's not right by the smell. And here we were in our house smelling something, and sure enough, your nose led you right to the area, whatever it was garbage that we had not thrown out the week before or something like that, and I guess fermented over the course of the week. But we were able to identify where it was. And God doesn't want any flat-nosed Christians. He wants discerning Christians. The way you become discerning is by reading the Word of God, matching Scripture with Scripture, making sure that things are so. And so this is what the Lord wants in our life too. He wants us to have this discernment in the life of the Christian. And so this is what is going to be pleasing to the Lord. And so God has called us to have a faith that's pleasing to Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. He wants us to walk worthy, fully pleasing Him. It's not us, it's Him. And in order to do that, we need to make sure that we're watching, looking out for false doctrine, making sure we don't take it in. Read the Word of God. Make sure that you study the Word of God to show yourself approved, a worker that does not need to be ashamed. And may God help us in that whole area as we seek to please Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you again for the scriptures that are true and righteous altogether, enduring forever, enlightening the eyes, all the things that we looked about in Psalm 19. We pray, Father, that you would indeed speak to our hearts about these matters, about the principle of a faith that pleases you. Thank you for your grace and for your goodness. We pray, Father, that you would bless the assembly here and each assembly represented in this company today. We ask, Father, that you would build us up and make us strong in our most holy faith. Thank you again for these things. Pray your blessing as we depart. In Christ's name, amen.